Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Welcome to the gathering of Grace Heritage Church. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to gather on this rainy day and come into the presence of the Lord and hear His Word and lift up His praises. I especially want to thank you if you're a guest for being here with us. And we have these little cards in the seat back pockets, and we would love to get some more information about you so that we can welcome you more thoroughly. Also, we always do our best on Wednesday morning in our early men's prayer meeting to pray for our guests when you sign or filled out one of those cards, and that allows us to be reminded of your presence, and we will pray for you specifically. So I encourage you to fill one of those out, and then you can just put that in the offering plate when it comes around during the service. Most of you know that Pastor Paul and Kathy are away this weekend at a marriage retreat. They're enjoying themselves and strengthening their marriage, so be praying for them while they're away. And once again, we have the great privilege of having Pastor Tom Hicks, who's one of the pastors at Morning View Baptist Church in Montgomery, to come and bring the Word of God to us this morning, and we're glad you brought Joy and your wonderful girls with you. And I had the opportunity, well, our family had the opportunity to visit Morning View back in the fall during my elder sabbatical. So we took the opportunity one Sunday to go down there and had a wonderful time of worship and fellowship there. It was great to see the inner workings of Morning View Baptist Church instead of just hearing about it from a distance. So the Lord calls us to worship Him. We're not here by our own initiative. We're here because the Lord has called us to be here. He has called us by His Word. He has also, in His sovereign plan, brought us here this morning to be in this particular room, and He has plans for each one of us. We hear from God in His call to worship in Psalm 134. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see this psalm. And in this psalm, the priests were appointed to offer sacrifices both morning and evening. You'll see it says, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord." These sacrifices in the Old Covenant were to be offered both in the morning and the evening. And it reminds us that God is worthy of worship 24/7. He is always worthy of our worship. We have a special opportunity now to come together and worship Him, but He is worthy of our worship all the time. But not only that, our redemption is necessary 24/7. We don't just need the work of Christ in the morning. We need the work of Christ in the evening all day long. And this psalm reminds us of that. If you would, stand with me and let us read this together to hear God's call to worship Him. "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth." Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to come into your presence, not by our own initiative, but by your invitation. And Father, we think back to various times in our lives when we've been able to do special events or meet special people, and it's been a great excitement and a privilege. And yet, Father, none of that even remotely compares to being able to come into the presence of our Creator and of our Savior, of the One who rules the universe and rules our lives. What a tremendous privilege it is. And Father, may our words reflect that. May our hearts be tuned to who You are and what You've done. And may we lift up our praises to You, Father, in a way that is pleasing to You and is bathed in the work of Christ. Father, we recognize that we all come into this room with many things going on in our lives, sometimes joys and oftentimes burdens. And Father, we're reminded that all of these things find their resolution, their answer, their explanation in you. We know, Father, that you are wise, that nothing happens apart from your wisdom, that you are good, that you orchestrate all things for the good of your people, that you are sovereign, that nothing slips through, nothing comes to us that is not through the wise, powerful, and good hand of our Heavenly Father. And Father, we also recognize that you are merciful, and we certainly need your mercy. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, where we can come together and we can focus our hearts together, that we can concentrate without distraction and worshiping you. So even as we come with all these things that have been going on, Father, may these things drive us to worship, not distract us from it. May we bring these things to you, Father, and find help and strength and encouragement in our time of need, Father, because you are able to deliver these things, Father. And so we worship you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing together.
Let us worship the King.
Worship the King, the glorious of all. Faithfully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Brilliant in splendor and girded with grace.
As we think about the holiness of God and His utter perfection, we're reminded that that's not us. We're not perfect. We are so far from perfect that we have no right in ourselves even to come into the presence of a holy God. And yet God Himself has opened the way. And Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 give us an incredible opening up of the mercy of God in Christ and what Christ has done. And so let me read that for you, just to remind us all of what Christ has done and how He's done it. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." I hope that's an encouragement to you. It's an incredible encouragement to my heart to think of what Christ has done and the way He has borne my sin and taken it away so that we might be reconciled to God. Let's take just a few moments to reflect on what Christ has done, on the way Christ has covered our sin, to be honest in our own hearts about our sin, to bring that before the Lord, and to repent of it, to turn away from it and be done with it, to run from it, and to receive the mercy and assurance of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess that we have often had light thoughts of our own sin. We haven't looked at our sin the way You look at it. It's comfortable to us. It's easy for us. But it is offensive to You. And Father, because of that, we've also had light thoughts of our Savior, of the path that He chose for us, of the penalty that He bore on our behalf, and the amazing work that He's done to rescue us from the condemnation of sin and from its slavery. Father, forgive us for having light thoughts of our own sin and of our Savior. Father, too often we have not believed what You have said about our condition, or about the evil of sin, or of what Christ has done for us. We've not fought as we ought against sin. We have too often been passive and allowed it to roll over us. And Father, we have too easily just assumed the privilege of being able to come into Your presence. We've not thought highly of the Lord's Day. We've not seen it as a gift. We've squandered our week away and not protected this day as we ought, so that we are pressed and don't have the time to come aside and seek You and find our comfort and our strength in You. Father, forgive us for these things. May we turn from them and walk in a better path by Your Spirit and with Your help. Father, we thank You that Christ has borne our iniquities and that by His stripes we are healed. What a great encouragement that is, that the God of the universe declares this of Your believing people, Father, and we may find assurance in Him that our sins are forgiven and that You have broken the power of sin, and that we might walk in newness of life. We thank You for these things. In Christ's name, amen.
As we sing this new song, Clean Hands, just like to point out that it's from Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Let us stand and seek him.
If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 867. This morning we're looking at a couple of miracles of Christ, and then we're looking at some different teachings of Jesus. So we're going to be looking at 9 verses 28 through the end of the chapter. And we're starting with the transfiguration. So I want you to keep in mind that Peter, James, and John were with Christ on the mountain when he was transfigured. And John, again, sees later in his life, he sees the revelation. So you've got two of the greatest, most glorious events witnessed by some of these disciples that would ever be seen by the eyes of man. And I want you to keep in mind that if this was not the truth, if Isaiah 53 were not the gospel, Peter, James, and John would not have gone to their death for a lie. You see, the reason that people lie is to either gain pleasure that they're not entitled to or avoid pain that they are entitled to. Not the opposite. Peter, James, and John would not have gone through this life lying, knowing that they were telling something that's false, and only embracing consequences for that. So I want you to follow along as we read. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men who were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now we're entering into our time of corporate prayer. On page 11, we see our family prayer concerns. This is a guide for us throughout the week. We can have this to lift up throughout the week. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the Sabbath that you have set aside a day for us to come as a people into your presence, Lord, and worship you. Father, we thank you for our pastor as he and Miss Kathy are out of town. We pray that you are blessing them at their conference. And Father, we thank you for Brother Tom and his family that are joining us this morning, Lord. We thank you for faithful brothers that are willing to fill in and minister to us. Father, we pray that you would be with Brother Tom this morning and give him clarity of thought, Lord, and we trust that he will be faithful with the scriptures. And we rejoice that we are not out of a faithful minister when our pastor is away. Lord, we pray for those in the armed services this morning, as those who, especially those who are on deployment, Lord, as they're missing their families and missing their homes. Lord, be with them, be close to them, and gracious to them. Lord, may they enter into a time of worship this morning. Comfort their families who they're away from, Lord, and we pray for their safety and the peace of our country, Lord, that you would guide us into a time when a military may be no more. Lord, we look toward rest, Lord, in the age to come. And Father, I pray for rest even today for these families. For Tom Williams and his family, Lord, as they minister the word of God, I pray for grace and mercy for them, Lord. I pray that you would be building your kingdom through Brother Tom, and Lord, call many to your name through their ministry. And Father, for Farmville Baptist Church and their pastor, Tom McClendon, Lord, we ask that your spirit would come and be among them today. Lord, draw them close to you. Give them ears to hear the word of God preached rightly today, Father. Make disciples at Farmville Baptist for your glory this morning, Lord. For Women's Hope Medical Center, Lord, we thank you for the ministry that they have ministering to the ladies that are pregnant and seeking answers. Lord, we pray that you would give these women, these young women, answers as they come in. Father, we pray that, Lord, we pray that you would destroy the scourge of abortion in this country and do so using ministries such as Women's Hope and faithful churches, calling sin, sin. And Father, we pray this to your glory. For U.S. Senator Richard Shelby, Father, for Senator Shelby, we ask that you would give him a continuously gracious eye toward your church. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather this morning openly, publicly, and to proclaim the word of God without fear. Father, we pray that Senator Shelby would be a voice of wisdom for our community, and a voice that embraces biblical teaching, biblical worldview. Father, we ask that you would give him strength and wisdom in governing well. And Father, for my brothers on the police force here in town and Auburn and Lee County, Opelika and Lee County, Father, I ask for safety for them this morning. Lord, continue to bless them. We see so much stuff that's unsettling, that's hard to deal with. Father, I pray that they would look toward the cross as the answer for how do we deal with a sinful world. Father, I pray for rest even for them this morning, those that are working and keeping our community safe this morning. I pray that you would impress upon their hearts the importance of being in the Word this morning and in prayer. And I pray that you would watch over them today. Father, be with our congregation this morning as we have gathered to worship you. Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts that are hungry for the word of God rightfully taught today. And Father, may we not be distracted by so many things that we bring in, Lord. Some of us have had great weeks, and some of us have not had great weeks. Father, some of us have put sin to death, and some not so much. And Father, I pray that all these things would be laid aside, and that we might focus on Christ this morning and receive the blessing that he has died for, Lord, to receive the Holy Spirit and biblical teaching and all the good that you have planned for your people on the Lord's Day. Father, I pray this this all to your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.
sand.
Morning. It's a delight to be with all of you here this morning and to fellowship with you once again. This morning we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to continue a series that I've been doing at my home church. But we come to a text here in Hebrews that's it's really unique because it's pulling together all the strands of everything that's been going on in Hebrews already. And in one sense, this passage that we're going to look at captures the whole of Christianity. But what is the Christian faith? What does it mean to worship Christ? What does it mean really to follow Jesus? And what does the Bible teach? And what are some counterfeits of that today? There are two very different ideas about what worship is and what Christianity is. These are opposites. And it's even easy for some who profess faith in Christ to fall into this unwittingly and to false visions of the faith. I wonder which one of these you believe. What do you believe? One idea is that if you're baptized and if you come to church, you listen to sermons, you take the Lord's Supper, you live a basically moral life, you sing praises and you really feel it when you do, that God will bless you in this world, that He'll keep you secure in this world. He'll protect you and He'll preserve your life. He'll bless you and the generations that follow you in this world. And as long as you kind of stay inside the visible church, attend public worship, lead an outwardly moral life, then God's earthly blessing will rest upon you. The Hebrews were falling into this error and drifting away to it. There's another very different idea of worship and of Christ and of Christianity. And this says this. It says that Jesus is all. Jesus is all. If you have Jesus Christ himself, you have all. If you are Christ, and if Christ is yours, and you don't need to hold on to your life in this world, certainly come to church, participate in all the rituals of worship. But Christ is what saves you. And if you have Christ, then you can let go of this world and you can go to the next. Here, everything is turned on its head. Everything is the opposite of what it appears to be. Here's the center of the Christian faith. Death brings life. The seed goes into the ground and it dies. And when the seed dies, it enables there to be a shoot to come up and to bear fruit. Well, Christ's death purchases life for us. But our death is necessary to experience and to enjoy the life he's purchased. He took up his cross and he died to buy his own resurrection. And he calls us to him and says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me to death. This is completely counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what Americanism teaches. It's the opposite of American versions of Christianity. This is the biblical vision, which is death brings life. Whoever would save his life will lose it, Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so worship is offering yourself as a sacrifice because Christ has first sacrificed himself for us. So which of these do you believe? We'll be looking this morning at Hebrews 13. And we're going to read from verses 9 to 16. But I want to review where Hebrews 13 is already. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there's really been one exhortation. There haven't been a lot of commands. There's been one main exhortation, and it's this. That because Jesus is better, because Jesus is great, because Jesus is worthy, believe and love him. That's all it says. And it says, don't drift away from him. Don't turn away from him. Hold on to him. Draw near to him. Consider him. It's all about Jesus. And very little other practical instruction until you come to chapter 13. And here chapter 13 says, if you love him, so 12 chapters about just loving him, the command to believe him and love him. And then chapter 13 says, here's how you express your love for the one who's bought you. I believe chapter 13 is actually a summary of the Ten Commandments. Look at this with me. Verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 13 tell us to remember those mistreated in prison and to show hospitality. What is that? That's the command, do not murder. It's the requirement to preserve, to protect, to sustain life. Then verse 4 says to keep the marriage bed undefiled and to flee sexual immorality. That's the command, do not commit adultery. And then verse 5 says to be content and not to love money. That's the command not to steal and not to covet. Verse 7 says to remember your leaders. And that's honor your father and mother, isn't it? Because that command to honor your father and your mother is about all authority structures, which begins in the home and goes to the level of the church and then ultimately to the level of the state. The verse 9 says not to be led astray by strange teachings. This is the command not to bear false witness, which also implies not to believe false witnesses. To tell the truth, to believe the truth. And now we come to verses 10 to 16, which are really about the first four commandments in the Decalogue. And these commandments are about worship and the heart of Christian worship is this: you shall have no other gods before me. No idols. Do not take or carry my name like it's weightless. And remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so in our passage, we see what true Christian worship is like. This is a summary of the Christian faith, how we worship Christ, and then how we live in light of Jesus. So let's read together the very word of God, Hebrews 13, verses 9 to 16. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to our hearts and to our lives. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, that every word you speak is true, that we can bank our lives upon it. We thank you that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he died a bloody, sacrificial, horrible death, enduring the curse so that we don't have to endure the curse. We thank you that he calls us to himself to live as he lived, to walk as he walked, not holding on to this world, but clinging to the next, knowing that we have a better country. Help us, Father, to see as you see, to believe what you have said, and to live all of our lives in light of it, growing one day after another, more and more into the likeness of our blessed Savior who bought us with his precious blood. We pray that you would do this in us and through us for your great glory, to show off your grace and to manifest your face to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these verses show us three things about worship. There are three things that this shows us about worship. First, the problem with ritualism. Second, how Christ fulfills the ritual. And third, how we should worship Christ. So first, the problem with rituals or ritualism. Second, how Jesus fulfills the ritual. And third, how we should worship Jesus. And so first, the problem with ritualism. Verse 9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now this is here because there are many in the church of the Hebrews here who were leaving Jesus for the old covenant ritual system. In fact, there are many commentators who believe that those in the church here, even present, those he's speaking to right now, were probably prone to a kind of ritualistic thinking about Christianity. Maybe they thought about the Lord's Supper as a kind of food that would feed them and nourish them for life. But they definitely thought, many were thinking and going toward Judaism, which misunderstood the Old Covenant system and thought that the sacrifice and eating from the sacrifice would actually bring life. So they misunderstood that the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant pointed forward to Jesus, and they thought that there was life in it. That's why it warns about thinking you can be strengthened by foods.
Think about two reasons people might be attracted to ritualism. First, there's a natural attraction to outward forms of worship. People like to go through the motions of formal worship and then feel like they've done what God has required so that he'll bless them. So here, what does God require? He requires to come to worship, to participate in worship. And if I do what he requires of me, he'll give me life. He'll bless me. And so a ritualist might say, I went to the temple. I gave the sacrifice. And so I've worshiped. I know I've worshiped because I've done what I'm supposed to do. And now God will protect me. He will keep me safe and secure and make me happy. And so there's a natural attraction in human nature to outward forms of worship. Second, there's a natural attraction to worship that stimulates the senses, and this goes with ritualism. Think about the Old Covenant system and how it stimulated the senses. Temple worship or tabernacle worship was a very sensory experience. You thought about this? It was designed to stimulate the senses. People saw and heard animals being slaughtered. It was a visceral experience. They could feel the heat coming off of the altar, the waves of heat. They could smell the smoke from the altar, and they could smell the burning incense. And then a lot of people don't realize this, but the whole point of the sacrifice, the Old Testament says, is the end of it, which is eating. Did you know this? That was how they participated in the sacrifice. The priest gave the sacrifice, and then there was, and some of them, they would eat a piece of the meat, or the priest would bring some bread, and they would eat bread, and that was to commune with God. It was to partake of the sacrifice, and then to be reconciled to God, and to commune with him, to fellowship with him. And so there was eating and tasting after the sacrifice. And so then the ritualist says this, God is feeding me. I'm eating of the food of the altar. God is feeding me. God is pleased with me. My sacrifice is a pleasing aroma to God. God is fellowshipping with me. God has given me life. How do I know? Because I've gone through the forms. I've walked through the ritual of worship. So do you see the attraction to formalism? It's external. It's sensory, and it's very easy. Many Christians do the same thing with church, do you? They think, I've been baptized, I take the food of the Lord's Supper, then they come to church. And by the way, all those things are very good and necessary. They're commanded. We are to do those things. But are you hanging your hope in the fact that outwardly you look Christian, you do Christian things? Or maybe that's not your temptation. Maybe you're tempted to think this, that because I worship and I really feel it and I have a sensory experience with God, God must favor me. That's God in my heart that I feel. Now, the Psalms talk about there are some kinds of worship that are certainly very exciting. And yet, the great error is to think that because I felt this feeling, because my emotions have been stoked, because I felt this in worship and sensed this in worship, that I sensed God. No, you sensed your feelings. You didn't sense God. That was your feeling. And this is probably where the American church is in most danger. Loud music, lights, performances, performers. So they addict the people to a form of sensory worship. And then the people go and they live as they please, thinking that they're in Christ and Christ is theirs because they had an experience. What about you? What are you hanging your hope on? What do you bank your hope in? Verse 9 says that the problem is that eating the animal sacrifice cannot strengthen the heart. Ritual foods cannot benefit those devoted to them. Formal worship, sensory experiences in worship cannot give you life. then verses 10 and 11 tell us what the problem is here in Hebrews, and it's drilling down into some of the specifics of the Old Covenant ritual. So listen, stay with me here. It says, "For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Here's what this is saying. The old covenant forms have something built into them that show they're inadequate. There's something about the forms themselves that are signaling we're not adequate. They have a symbol of their own weakness, and here it is. The old covenant worshipers were not allowed to eat the meat of their greatest sacrifice. They couldn't participate fully the way they did in the other sacrifices, in their greatest sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. We know this is talking about the Day of Atonement because it mentions the high priest and holy places. Only the high priest went into the holy places, and only once a year on one day. There was no meat for the worshiper on this day because the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then the animal, instead of being fed upon or even consumed fully on the altar, was taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. And so there's no meat, and that's a problem. The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was the clearest picture of how God is reconciled to sinners, but they couldn't eat it. So that sacrifice, the imagery of the sacrifice showed that it was inadequate. You can't feed on this sacrifice directly. And so the ritualist who goes back to the Old Testament forms and shadows may boast that he's being nourished by God's food. He may say, "I have fellowship with God." He may tell you that he's under God's blessing. He may think he has life because he performs the rituals. But the ritualist doesn't have the right to eat from the most important sacrifice of all. Verse 10 says this, though. "But we," that is we Christians, "have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." There's one that we eat from. The altar is Jesus. The altar is the cross. Jesus is the true food of the Day of Atonement. The ritualists don't have the right to eat from his altar. Why? The form itself tells us that, number one. But number two, they don't trust Jesus. They're trusting the ritual. So they have no right to eat from this sacrifice. But the Bible tells us that if you believe in Jesus, you're eating Jesus. You are feeding on Christ if you trust him. Jesus is your food. The whole book of Hebrews is saying this. All of Hebrews says, consider Jesus. That means believe him. Draw near to Jesus. That means believe him. Hold fast to Jesus. That means don't stop believing him. And in so doing, you participate in the temple system of heaven, and Jesus himself is your food. This is what Jesus himself said in John 6:35. Is this your hope? Is this your worship? Listen, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He's the food of eternal life is what he's saying. "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," listen to those words, "whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus. It's the same thing. And whoever comes to Jesus, trusts in Jesus, in his person and in his work and all that he is and all that he's done, your belly will be filled. You'll be satisfied. We feed on Jesus in faith, not by sacrifices, not by rituals, not by the Lord's Supper, but by faith alone. And Jesus puts this in stark terms. You remember John 6? The first part of John 6, Jesus fed the masses with food. They were hungry and he fed them with food. The second part of John 6, the masses come back to Jesus and they want more physical food. And he says, "No, I'm not going to feed your physical belly. If you want me, you have to eat me." That's exactly what he told them. And here's what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, the idea is totally consuming him. That was offensive to a Jew. Drink his blood. Take all of him is what he's saying. Unless you do this, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That is a strong statement. Everyone who feeds on Jesus will live forever, will not die. And then he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, not the food that I made for you, not the physical food. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And we do this by trusting him, trusting that his sacrifice is enough, trusting that he's paid for our sins, trusting that he's going to keep all of his promises, banking all of the hope of our life upon him and living like it. He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So are you feeding on him? Is this your religion? Are you trusting him or are you trusting this world? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting your own righteousness? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting your own faith? Are you trusting in Jesus? And to some degree, the answer to all those questions is we're not trusting him like we should. We are inadequate. We're full of sin. We all see it. Whether you believe today or whether you're someone here today who does not believe, there is unbelief in you. And if you're hungry and thirsty for your guilt and shame to be covered, then come and feed on Jesus. He says, come freely. Listen to Isaiah 55. 1-3, this is his call to you. This is your hope. This is your salvation, that your sins before a holy God will be wiped away. Your guilt will be covered. Your shame will be covered. But you have to come to him. And here's what the prophet says in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, you have to have no money, by the way. You come with no money, nothing to buy him. And he who has no money, come buy and eat with no money. Just come to him. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You don't buy Jesus. You don't make a trade with Jesus. You go to him and you feed on him freely. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Talking about physical things in this world and investing your life and your faith into all the things of this world. Why do you do that and labor for that which does not satisfy? Why would you work hard for what can never feed you, what can never clear your guilt or your shame or give you life? Why would you do that? He says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. It's about life. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And this everlasting covenant we see ultimately is the one that is fulfilled in the new covenant and in the blood of the Lamb. And so first here we've seen the problem with ritualism. Ritualists eat food as a part of their rituals, and that's where they put their hope. But they didn't feed on Christ directly by faith. If you want Jesus, he says, come to me and feed on me. That's our hope. Second, though, this shows us how Christ fulfills the ritual. Verse 12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And so to get this, you have to understand what happened on the Day of Atonement. So there's a metaphor, an analogy going on here. We see Christ in the shadows of the old covenant system and what happened on the Day of Atonement. And to get that, you have to know how the camp was set up. And so the people of Israel encamped in the wilderness, you remember. Then they would pick up and go every once in a while. Then they'd put their camp back down. So they were a nomadic people in the wilderness. And at the center of the Israelite camp was what? The tabernacle. That's the place of God's presence to bless. The tabernacle is the holy presence of God. And the people of Israel, all the 12 tribes, pitched their tents equidistantly from the tabernacle under his blessing. And so to be inside the camp was to be under the blessing of God. And one way to understand this blessing is to think of Aaron's benediction. Do you remember what Aaron said? Here's the blessing of God to his people. Inside the camp is blessing. Here, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's blessing. Inside the camp, there's blessing. Near the presence of God in the tabernacle, there's blessing. But outside the camp, that's the curse. Inside the camp is life. Outside the camp is death. Inside the camp is security and safety and protection and food and fellowship. Outside the camp, none of those things. Animals and robbers. There's no food outside the camp. There's no security outside the camp. The curse was outside the camp, and God did not say that his presence was there to bless outside the camp. And so we need to understand that to get what happened on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were very important, because these two goats were about how the people's sins were atoned for. And the two goats represent two theological ideas. I'm going to use theological words, but I'll define them. The first is expiation, and the second is propitiation. One goat represented expiation, the other goat represented propitiation. So I want to illustrate what each of these is by the goats. The one goat was a symbol of expiation. Expiation means to send away. This goat was called the scapegoat, or is called the scapegoat now. And here's the way it worked. The priest would go to the goat that was going to be sent out of the camp and put his hands on the head of the goat. And that symbolized the transfer of the people's sins to that goat. And so the goat was full of sin symbolically and was under guilt symbolically. And then the priest sent that goat outside the camp into the place of the curse, sending the guilt of the people away. And why was that important? Because guilt-ridden people, guilt means you deserve death. You are liable to condemnation if you're guilty. Guilt-ridden people have no right to approach God. It's a barrier between you and God. And so the animal, the scapegoat, this first goat, expiates the sins of the people by sending the guilt away. There was another goat on the Day of Atonement. This other goat was a symbol of propitiation. So if expiation means to send out, ex is out, propitiation means the word pro, or the prefix pro, means for. This was a satisfaction for God. This goat, the second goat, was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and its fat was burned on the altar. And the rest of this goat was taken outside the camp, under the curse, away from God's blessing, into the place of danger, and the whole animal's burned there. That's propitiation. Propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. His furious anger towards sin and sinners is placated, vented in full, until there's none left. He's pacified by the sacrifice. And then Hebrews 13:12 is telling us that all of this is what happened to Jesus. He fulfilled the whole picture. He's both goats. only he's the reality. He made expiation and propitiation, and he fulfilled this day of atonement. Listen, for you to be grateful for this, you have to see what your sins deserve. Do you see the holiness of God and the wretchedness of your sins? When you think about God's holiness and the wickedness of your sins, do you side with God that you deserve to die? That what you deserve is death for your unbelief, for your lack of love for Jesus, for your covetous heart, for your idolatries. The Bible says that God will by no means clear the guilty. The guilt has to be expiated. Either you must die in your sins and guilt, or someone, and only one, must die in your place. Verse 12 tells us that Christ went outside the gate into the city of Jerusalem. And he did this literally. He went to the hill of Golgotha. And there he died on the altar that was the cross. And he was our sacrifice, a bloody sacrificial guilt. And his death sent away the guilt of the sins of his people and satisfied the wrath of God. On the cross, God pronounced the curse upon Christ outside the gate. He's not under blessing there, he's under curse. R.C. Sproul says that we can imagine the curse of God upon Jesus by reversing Aaron's benediction. And he calls this the supreme malediction. Here's what's pronounced upon Jesus on the cross. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus when he endured the cross. He was cursed of God. God turned his face away from Jesus. I don't know what that means. That the pain of the Father turning away from Jesus and the pain of Jesus enduring that wrath and abandonment of the Father. What horror. And then in that very moment, there was literal darkness. The light of God's countenance is removed. There's only judgment and no grace at the cross. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse. The word redeemed means to buy your freedom from. So he redeemed us. He bought your freedom from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, in our stead, as a substitute, in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed so that we don't have to be cursed. If you believe on him, if you feed on the flesh of his sacrifice by faith, then you don't have to be cursed. You will not be cursed. And so you see that Christ fulfills a ritual, and Hebrews is urging you, don't look for life in things that are physical. Don't look for life in ritual. Don't look for life in the sacrament. Don't look for life in the feelings you get out of worship. Look for life in Jesus alone. And so what does this mean for us? How does this change us? What does this mean about our lives? What does this mean about our life worship? Well, the implications here are extreme. It turns everything on its head. Everything's reversed. What seems like one thing is now another. Look at verses 13 and 14. These verses tell us how to worship in our lives. It says, therefore, let us go to him. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Everything's changed. The place of the curse is now where Jesus is. He's there. He's not here in the city. He's there outside the camp. and he says, come to me outside the camp. Outside the camp is not a place of curse for us. That's where Jesus is. That's where the blessing is. It says, let us go to him. And look at who he is. He's the one who died for your sins, who's shown his love to you, who's given you the promise of himself and eternal life, and he's calling you outside the camp to himself. That's where the blessing is. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He welcomes you to come to him. Jesus died to take the curse away, and so now outside the camp isn't a curse. The cross for you and for me is not a curse. The cross for us is a blessing. He says, take up the cross and follow me. Loss and pain and suffering and death are not curses anymore. There's no sting in any of these things anymore. There's pain in them. There is sorrow. There is grief. But Christ is with us in them. They can't curse us, though. Nothing of eternal value can be taken away from us. The sufferings and dangers outside the camp are blessings. The dangers and losses outside the camp shape us into the likeness of Christ. But if we stay inside the camp, we're in danger. If you stay in what feels like security and safety and protection in this world, and you build your life like everyone else builds their lives, you're in danger. If you stay in the city of Jerusalem, you're choosing this worldly comfort, security, material possessions, foods, and rituals to preserve your life over the substance and the reality of Jesus. Staying inside the city means banking your life on this temporal world. Where is your mind? What do you think about? What are you hoping in? What do you think will save your life? What do you think will make your life better? Is it this stuff? Now, stuff is good. Don't misunderstand me. The world is good in the sense that the material things are good. God gives it to us for our good. But the problem is when we turn good into best and we think that the good things that God has given us will really save us. And that's someone who's staying in Jerusalem instead of going outside the camp to Jesus. So Jesus died to take away the curse. That means there's no curse outside the camp. And Jesus died to purchase the blessing of eternal life. That means this: nothing that happens to you outside the camp can take your life eternally. You go out there and if you die, you have an eternal inheritance. Hebrews says it's a better country. It's a homeland. There's a city that God has built. And it's for you, for all who belong to Jesus. Everything is upside down in the kingdom of Christ. If we try to save our lives, we'll lose them. But if we lose our lives for his sake, we'll save them. So what does it mean? I want us to think just for a moment. What does it mean to go to him outside the camp? How do we do this? Well, there are lots of misunderstandings. Some people talk about living radically. And well, we are supposed to live radically, but it's a lot more normal than you might think. And the way it appears. So there's a dangerous way to be radical as an American. That is to show off. Look at me, I'm a great Christian and all the great Christian things that I do. That's not radical. That's very American. Instead, radical looks like this: keeping the law of God from a heart of faith. Because it's silent, humble, quiet death. And that's what Hebrews has been telling us to do. Here in chapter 13, there's two things we're told in verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 15 says we go outside the camp with our words. Verse 16 says we go outside the camp with our deeds. Words and deeds, that's how we worship, expressing worship to Christ. Look at verse 15, it's about our words. It says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's going outside the camp. These in Hebrews were ridiculed and they were reproached by their society. They're harassed and mistreated. The last generation had their property seized. They were thrown into prison. They knew this might happen to them again. And so Hebrews is calling on them to offer up a sacrifice of praise. And what that means is acknowledging Jesus publicly and everywhere. Might get him killed in this context. What about you? Are you willing to acknowledge, to speak of Christ, to praise Christ in front of anyone? With humility and love and with grace, but to claim him boldly, not self-righteously, but graciously. Are you willing to do that? More and more, it is not socially acceptable to claim Christ publicly. It may be fine in our society for you to have a private relationship with Jesus, but more and more people would rather you keep that to yourself. But will you claim him? Will you speak his name? Will you sing his praises? Will you be marked and known that you're marked as a believer? No matter what they say, no matter what they do, listen, you have a better inheritance. This world is not your home. You're not living for this world. You're living for the next. You're not alone. Bear his reproach. Go there to him. Jesus is with you. They reproached him. You remember that he was mocked and ridiculed outside the camp. He was publicly humiliated outside the camp. Will you go to him? Will you join him in that? So we must go outside the camp with our words by a sacrifice of praise. Now look at verse 16, which is about our deeds. It says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So this says you have to go outside the camp by what you do. And doing good through the whole Bible means doing what God says. It means keeping God's commandments. And keeping God's commandments always involves giving. All the commandments are about others. And so keeping the commandments is sharing. Do not forget to do good and to share. Keep the commandments of God. These commandments we've already seen earlier here in Hebrews 13. Just think about some of the commandments already mentioned. Verses 2 and 3 tell us to show hospitality to people, to Christians we don't know, to visit prisons and care for those who are mistreated. Now that can be dangerous. It might mean we're taken advantage of. It takes our time, our ease. It makes us break out of our normal routines. It's not safe, but that's what it means to go outside the camp where Jesus is. It means sharing your personal time, giving up security, dying to yourself and loving others. And if you lose your life in this world, you haven't lost anything because you have life in the next. Verse 4 teaches us not to commit adultery. It says to hold marriage in honor and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. That means that we must not try to get our ultimate satisfaction from marriage or immorality. It means this, that you don't take and devour and demand and use to get in this world. This is no lasting city. It means this instead, that you can freely serve and give and die to yourself without expecting anything in return. And it means that if you're not completely satisfied in marriage on this side of heaven, you have not lost anything. This world is not all there is. Jesus is with you now into eternity, and he will get you there. Die to yourself, give, serve, love. Verse 5 teaches us not to covet or steal. So keep your life free from the love of money. This might mean that by giving your money away and not trying to make the most money, that you don't have much money. It may mean that you're not secure financially. But you can be content with what God gives you, and you can give freely because here you have no lasting city. You lose nothing by losing what you have here. There's a better world. Go outside the camp to Jesus. Take up your cross. You have him. He's enough. Don't live for this world. Live for the next. And Jesus is with you through it all. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, just before our text. It says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never, ever leave you or forsake you. When you go to him outside the camp, he stays with you. He holds on to you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's with you. And if we believe that promise, then we can say what verse 6 says of Hebrews 13. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And then Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll never revoke his promises. He'll keep us. He'll stay with us, and he'll take us all the way to glory. And so do you see what true worship is and what the Christian faith is? True worship is not about ritualism and morality, outward morality, or thinking that God will give us happy life in this world. True worship, true Christianity, doesn't use God as a means to the end of things in this world. True worship is this. It's trusting Christ's sacrifice to buy eternal life for us. And if we believe him and that he bought us life, true worship means that we don't have to hold on to our lives in this world. We can go to him outside the camp by acknowledging him before men and by keeping his commandments, dying to ourselves, living as he lived, in order to fellowship with him, no matter what it costs us. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the cross of Jesus, and we thank you for the cross you give us to bear, that it is your kind blessing to us. Help us to take up our crosses and to go to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach that he bore for the joy set before us and knowing him more and in the hope of eternal life. Do this in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us stand. As we look to the Lord, who is our vision.
so much for that word, Pastor Tom. I just couldn't help but notice that the Lord often does this sort of thing providentially, because I'm sure that you did not collaborate with Paul when he made up this bulletin, but he mentioned the sermon about the supreme malediction, and boy, that sounds bad. that's a serious curse. But what we are going to end with is the supreme benediction, the thing that malediction was based on, turned around. But here we have the actual words of Scripture that give peace and comfort to our hearts as we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. If you have any questions or concerns and would like to talk with someone, I'm sure that Pastor Tom would be glad to talk with you. I would be as well. So I encourage you to do that. Enjoy a time of fellowship now, and we'll gather again at about 11:15 for our Bible study time.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,